Okay, by way of review, this whole idea is the 3 days and three nights between the crucifixion and the resurrection. What happened to Jesus? What did he do? Did he just lay idly in the grave for 3 days and three nights? Well, his body did, but his spirit was very, very busy. Lots of things were taking place. Last week, we basically started in chapter 8, verse 1, where the writer of Hebrews said, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." And then he begins to give a summary of all of the doctrine that he's included so far in Hebrews. And if I could give you the shortened version of that, what the writer of Hebrews taught us was that the Ark of the Covenant was not the real Ark of the Covenant, nor was the mercy seat the real mercy seat, nor were the seraphim or the cherubims, the winged angels that were on either end of the mercy seat, they weren't the real ones. The altar wasn't the real one. Even the tabernacle was not the real one. The real tabernacle that Moses patterned after was in the heavens. And on that 40 days and 40 nights that Moses went up into Mount Sinai, the Lord let him look into heaven and see the real tabernacle with the real ark and the real mercy seat and the real cherubim, where the Shekinah glory of God dwells, and he let him see all of that, and then Moses' job was to come back and duplicate all that here on earth. Now, all of those things were sanctified with the blood of animals, but the real mercy seat and the real ark and the real cherubim and all of that that was in heaven was sanctified with a better, higher sacrifice, and that was with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we basically went verse by verse, and I don't know if you realize it, but really all we did last week is we read chapters 8, 9, and 10 and commented as we went. If you can call that preaching, we preached, but that's really not what I call preaching, but that's what we did. We went through, and basically we showed that the first covenant, that is the covenant of the law, was faulty. Why was it faulty? Because it could only condemn, it couldn't save. And so it had limitations as to what it could do. But chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And basically what he's saying there is that the law was a shadow of good things to come, but it was faulty. It couldn't save anyone. It never was intended to save anyone. It was intended to reveal guilt. It was intended to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There were several things the law had intentions of doing. All total, there's about six things the law was designed to do. But the point is, the law was faulty. It was not perfect. And so there was a new covenant, a covenant of grace, a better covenant. At the end of chapter 8, you see that, and it's the same covenant that the Lord prophesied in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And this is it. "For this is the covenant," verse 10, chapter 8, "this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, will write them in their hearts, will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." And then notice what he says in verse 13. There's a transition takes place between chapters 8, 9, and 10. "In that he saith," verse 13, "a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." What the writer of Hebrews is saying is God is ready to finish with the law. The law has done its job, it's done all it can do, and now it's ready to vanish away. We're going to a new dispensation, a new day, the day of grace, and I'm going to work with you in a new way. That old covenant was sanctified by the blood of bulls and of sheep and of goats, but this covenant is sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Moses' tabernacle and even Solomon's temple later were a shadow of heavenly things. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5. "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." All of these things that Moses made, the tabernacle that had three areas. It had the outer court, and then the inner court, and then the Holy of Holies. Those three places, all of that served to give us an example of in a shadow of heavenly things. They were an example or a shadow. All of the furniture that was in them were shadows and examples. In that worldly sanctuary, look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, meaning a material sanctuary. You know, it was just a pattern of the things that Moses saw in the heavens. And it was an example of things to come. And it was an example of heavenly things. But the heavenly sanctuary was sanctified by the blood of Christ. Look in verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now listen, that's the first thing Jesus did when he got off the cross. His spirit ascended. Look at verse 14, if you would, please. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Very first thing Jesus did when he cried, "It is finished." And then he momentarily said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he died like no other man ever died before him or after him. He died. He willed himself dead. He died. And when his spirit left his body and left his body dead there on the cross, the Lord Jesus took his own blood and ascended up into heaven and made this sacrifice, sanctifying the mercy seat, which is in heaven, and the ark, which is in heaven. And so we see the sacrifice of the new covenant was Christ. And notice, he propitiated sin for us. Look in verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, he's not talking about the tabernacle that Moses built, but he's talking about the tabernacle that served as its pattern, the real, the true tabernacle. Christ, these good things to come. He was the greater and the more wonderful offering. Look at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, by his own blood he hath entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By his own blood, get that, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then he says, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? Notice verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now there's the propitiation. Now here's the difference, and we explained this last week. The difference between atonement and propitiation is this. The Old Testament people could only atone for sin. And they atoned for sin by killing bulls and sheep and goat, and we demonstrated how they laid their hand on the head of those animals and confessed their sin. And in the eyes of everyone involved, the priest, the people, and even the Lord, their sins and their guilt were conveyed to the head of that animal. And that animal now is carrying the responsibility for those sins. And then the priest would cut their throat, the blood would shed, they would take the blood, put it on the altar, and that man was found atoned. But the Old Testament word atonement is quite different than the New Testament word for propitiation. Atonement was like this, and we're going to show you the second half of this evening. The Old Testament saints never got to heaven until after Jesus died on the cross. They were held over in a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. And their sins were placed on credit. Were they forgiven? Yes, they were forgiven, but they weren't actually paid. And I talked about going into Menards and buying a load of lumber. And so I pull out my card here. This is the church card. I wouldn't use this at Menards unless I was getting church lumber. Let's say I'm buying lumber for the church. Okay, we could use that. I'm buying lumber for the church, and I buy a load of lumber for the church, and I hand the man the church business card. He swipes the card. I go to the back. I pick up the lumber. I go out to security. They count the lumber. I have the right number of 2x4s, 2x6s, 2x8s, and plywood, and then they let me leave. And I say, well, I paid for that. Did I really pay for that? No, I didn't pay for that. At the end of the month, Chase Visa sends the church a bill. And guess what's going to be on that bill at the end of the month? There's going to be a charge at Menards. Now, they let me leave with the lumber. As far as Menards was concerned, the bill was paid. But then when the bill comes in the mail at the end of the month, I take it into our treasurer and I say, Brother Jerry, here's the Chase bill. And so he says, okay, I'll write a check to cover that. And so I have to account and break the bill down, and I always show Jerry, this comes out of that account, and this comes out of this. This is building maintenance. This over here was Sunday school literature. This here was kitchen supplies. This over here was cleaning supplies. This down here was tickets that we bought for the group that's going to go out to Maine and do vacation Bible school. I always tell Jerry where the money goes, and so he can properly account it in the books. And then he sits down and writes a check. When he writes a check, that's when the bill is truly paid. Okay? When for 1,000 years, from 1000 AD till the time that Jesus died, sacrifices were offered in the temple. Before that, they were offered in the tabernacle. All of those sins were placed on credit. They were paid. As far as God was concerned, the people were forgiven, but the bill had not yet been paid, not until Jesus shed his blood on the cross of Calvary. And then he ascended up on high, took his blood with him, and paid it on the mercy seat, the real mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, the real Ark of the Covenant that is in heaven. Okay, until then it was just held on credit. Now, was it paid? Yes, people were forgiven. And when Old Testament saints died as righteous men who were believers, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. So what had happened when Abraham died? He went to paradise. He went to a place that we'll show you of this evening. And Abraham sat there until the day that Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross and the bill was paid, Abraham ascended up to heaven. And that's what the message tonight is about. Propitiation is different, though, than atonement. Atonement is the credit card. That's what the Old Testament saints did with the blood of bulls and of goats and of sheep and of pigeons and of doves and so forth. They atoned. But the propitiation is what Jesus did on the cross when the bill was paid. That's what I meant to show you, the difference between those two words. Now, let me show you something else. It's always good to back up Scripture with Scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, if you would, please. Romans chapter 3, I want you to see here that Hebrews is not the only place that teaches this. And I'm looking at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now get this, the next part is very important. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He's talking there about every sin that was sinned under the Old Testament economy. Under the Old Testament covenant, under the law, every sin that He's talking about here, every one of those sins, They were held under the forbearance of God. But that's different than propitiation. Propitiation occurred when God paid off that sin debt. And that sin debt was paid off on the cross of Calvary. Look, if you would, please, at 1 John in chapter 2. And here again you see the same use of the word. And I think we might have shown you this last week. It's kind of hard to remember because I didn't have it down. In verse 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, He, that is Jesus, He's the advocate with the Father. We have Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want you to get this. There's times that people say, well, Jesus died for the sins of the elect. He did not die for the sins of the whole world. That's not what the scripture says. Well, how could Jesus' payment be made for the sins of the whole world and them still not be saved? Well, you see, that's going to be held against them at the great white throne judgment. It is very consistent with the nature of God that he made it possible for every man to be saved. There's enough of the blood of Jesus to save every man. And for those who do not repent of their sin and receive the Savior, they will be held accountable for that. So understand that doctrine that some call limited atonement. That's not a biblical doctrine. That is a piece in a man's theological perspective, in his theological puzzle. But in the scripture, you find that Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. And somebody says, well, how can that be fair that Jesus died for people who wouldn't accept it? I think it's powerful. I think it's powerful when that is called up on the day of the great white throne judgment. There won't be a soul there who can say, well, God didn't treat me fairly. It's going to be said to everyone, there was enough blood to save every one of you. But you would not. But you would not. And I believe personally that it just adds to the case rather than subtracts from it. Now, so we see the first thing that Jesus did on those 3 days between dying on the cross and raising from the dead is he made propitiation for the sins of mankind. Not just the Old Testament saints, but for every man who's ever lived. He died for the sins of the whole world. Now, let's go to the second thing. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the second thing that he did. When you're there, say amen or oh me or give a holy grunt or something. Verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now notice the parentheses, but now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And what that passage is saying, and it's not the only place in Scripture that talks about this. There's another place in Peter that I meant to look up and forgot to do that this evening. I don't know if I can find it at this minute. But where Jesus went down into Hades and actually made a declaration to the people that are down there. But that's not necessarily the important part of this whole equation. Let me stick to some things that I've given here so that I don't get sidetracked. There's a question about Jesus' ascension or ascensions. And what you have to understand is that there was more than one trip Jesus made up into the Holy of Holies. Or up into the third heaven. First of all, I believe he went right off the cross before he ever went down to the pit. Why did he do that? Why did he go to heaven before he went down to Hades? Well, because he had to make propitiation for sins before he could go and deliver up the Old Testament saints. Couldn't bring them with him until he had gone up there and made that sacrifice. So I believe that that's the first ascension, was to make propitiation. The second ascension is with the Old Testament saints. Now, you have to understand the situation of the dead saints in the Old Testament. We'll come back to that in a moment. Remember this, Mary Magdalene met Jesus in the garden. And what did Jesus say to Mary Magdalene? She went to embrace him, and what did he say to her? Touch me not. Why? I'm not yet ascended. Is that talking about a third ascension? I'm not sure. I really don't know if that's talking about a third ascension or if that's talking about the second. But the third ascension was to sit down at the right hand of the Father on high. Going back to Mark, where we preached this morning, I find the very last verse in Mark a blessing to me. Look in Mark chapter 16, if you would, please, and verse 20. Very last verse in Mark. Pardon me, it's the 19th verse. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So the Lord Jesus, at least the third ascension is the ascension that's also recorded in Acts chapter 1. Remember in Acts chapter 1, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall also come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And that was at least the third ascension. First ascension, directly off the cross, making the propitiation for sins. Then he goes down into Hades and brings up the Old Testament saints. That's the second ascension. Then he comes back to the earth. More than likely, that's when he met with Mary Magdalene. I don't know. But there could have been another ascension there. But this is at least the third ascension, if not the fourth ascension, before Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father. Now, it's possible he could have gone down to Hades with the thief. Remember he told the thief on the cross, Luke chapter 23, verse 43, "Today, this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Some would say, well, Jesus went with the thief and escorted him down to Hades. I personally don't see that. I think the propitiation is the number one priority that has to be done first. He may then have accompanied the thief on the cross into Hades. Remember that Jesus died before the thief did. I can't give you the order of all of these things. There's speculation involved if we try to wrap this knot too tight. What I want you to see, though, there's two things for sure that we know Jesus did. He made propitiation for sins, and he delivered up the Old Testament saints on high. Now, you have to understand a little bit of what death was like in the Old Testament. The word Sheol is mentioned 64 times in the Old Testament. The word Hades is mentioned 10 times in the New Testament. Both words are words for the same place. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please, and verse 27. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. Here is the prophet David speaking. David is speaking. David quotes this in Psalms 16 and verse 10. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." That in the Greek is the word Hades. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer the Holy One," or thine Holy One, "to see corruption." Look in verse 31. "He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption." Do you know that those are quotations of the Old Testament? And in the Old Testament, the word is Sheol. In the New Testament, it's the word Hades. So it's the same place, talking about the same place. It's the place of the dead. Now let me give you some things that the Scripture tells us about this place called Hades or Sheol. There's two main compartments. Actually, there is a compartment for fallen angels as well, but we'll not get into that tonight. There are two main compartments for men, one for the righteous dead, one for the unrighteous dead. Now remember, this is all Old Testament. The righteous compartment, or the place for the righteous dead, was a place of bliss. But for the unrighteous dead, it was a place of torment. The direction was always downward. There's more than one place in the Scripture that talks about this place of the dead being down. They went down into this place. It was a place of consciousness for both the righteous and the unrighteous. It was a temporary state. Why was that? Well, number one, it was in the heart of the earth, and this earth is going to be destroyed. So it's a temporary place. Also, because we find that all of the Old Testament saints didn't stay there forever. On the day that Jesus died on the cross, he carried them up into heaven. So that part of Hades was emptied. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we find out that the other compartment is delivered up to stand at the great white throne judgment. Okay, so that means that the place is effectively empty at the time of the great white throne judgment. But when this earth is destroyed and a new heaven and a new earth come, that place will be gone forever. It's a temporary place. I'm going to show you that here in a bit. So Jesus went there. Acts chapter 2 tells us that. The thief on the cross went there. Luke chapter 23 tells us that. The righteous side was called Abraham's bosom or paradise. The unrighteous side was called hell. The unrighteous side is still called hell. When we say somebody died and went to hell, that's where he went, to the heart of the earth. Is he going to stay there forever? No. Are we accurate when we say you'll burn in hell forever and ever and ever? No, we're really not accurate. Because Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 tell us that those people are going to be delivered up to stand at the great white throne. Turn there for a moment, if you would, please. We'll leave the notes long enough to do this. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Are you there? You still looking? If you're still looking, say, hallelujah, Jesus loves me. If you're there, say, praise the Lord. Okay. I love hot dogs. Nobody said that. Okay. All right, here we go, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea, get this, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You need to come to learn at hell, learn to look at hell as the county jail. Okay, it's a place of torment, it's a place of punishment, it's a place of fire and brimstone. It is a place of definite separation from God and so forth. You need to see that as the county jail. But what happens is when we arrest a criminal, we put them in the county jail until they've had a trial. After they've had a trial, then we send them off to the penitentiary. The lake of fire is the penitentiary. Hell is the temporary holding place. It's the county jail. In both cases, you're behind bars. In both cases, you're treated like prisoners. In both cases, you're suffering punishment. But understand, one is pre-trial, the other is post-trial. And the trial is not to determine guilt or innocence. That's already been determined. The book of life already records that. The trial is just like we Christians will go through the judgment seat of Christ to have our rewards determined. Lost people will go through the great white throne and have the books opened so that they will have their degree of punishment determined. Okay? And so this is their trial. Now, you say, is there a place in Scripture that actually shows us what this place is like? Boy, I'm glad you asked. Look at Luke chapter 16. Now, there's lots of things we could teach from Luke chapter 16, and I'm not going to get into all of those tonight, but I want you to see this place. Jesus rolled back the cover and showed us this place called Sheol in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's called Hades, but it's the same place. And it's just like Jesus rolled back the clouds and let us look into the place of the dead in the Old Testament. Are you there? Verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes. Now, lifting up his eyes kind of indicates that he's in a downward posture, doesn't it? In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and what's he see? He sees Abraham, or seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, hence the name Abraham's bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Listen, don't think the county jail is any place of air-conditioned cells and colored TV and three square meals a day. Hell is plenty of torment. Okay? Hell is, even though it's a temporary holding place, hell is plenty of torment. Verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in thy lifetime thou receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is tormented. He is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then said he, I pray therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Boy, that sounds kind of cold, doesn't it? But you know what? It's true. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went into them from the dead, they will repent. And he, that is Abraham, said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. By the way, one did rise from the dead, and they did not believe him either. Now, who these people are and so forth, we're not going to get into that tonight. What I want you to see is the two compartments. The place of the dead was the place of the dead. And when they died, everybody went to Sheol. But Sheol had these two compartments. They had a compartment for the righteous dead who were believers like Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so he was in the righteous compartment. Over here in the other compartment, with a great gulf fixed between them, was the rich man who died without salvation. He died without grace. He died without faith. Do you know what? These Old Testament people were saved just like you and I are saved. By grace through faith. That's the only way anybody's ever been saved, is by grace through faith. And so these guys didn't have faith, so they rejected the grace of God, and they went to the hell part of the place of the dead. Abraham and this beggar and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Abel would be there. All of these folks were in the hell compartment, in the paradise compartment, or the Abraham's bosom compartment of Sheol, until Jesus died on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he went up into heaven with his own blood. These people, you know why these people were in paradise? Because God had made atonement for their sin with animal sacrifices. That was the old credit card. They were here because they'd gotten out of the store with the lumber. You understand? They had faith in God. They'd gotten out of the store with the lumber. But the debt was not paid until Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood. And so the first ascension, I believe, was when Jesus went from the cross up into heaven to the Holy of Holies and offered his own blood. Hebrews chapter 9. The second ascension then is after the price has been paid. He comes down in here into Hades, or the Old Testament word is Sheol. And he goes over to the paradise side, and he delivers all of them up. Now, there's a passage in Peter that I forgot to look up, but there's a passage in Peter that said he preached to these people while he was there. But he didn't preach offering them a second chance at salvation. He made a declaration to them that you folks made a big mistake. And so I'm not sure exactly what he preached to them, but he did make some declarative statements to them and then ascended back to heaven with this group over here. That makes sense to you? Then what did he do? Then he went back to the earth, and he re-inhabited his glorified body. And on resurrection morning, here he is walking around, and he says to Mary, I'm not yet ascended. Well, he'd already been to heaven twice. You see, when you've got a glorified body like Christ has, it's not a problem to get there two or three times in one day. And so when you see Jesus here, now let me make these things about Sheol and Hades. The two main compartments, one for the righteous dead, one for the unrighteous dead. Bliss for the righteous, a torment for the unrighteous. The direction was always downward. It was a place of consciousness for both. It was a temporary state, because one day these people over here in hell are going to be brought up before God at the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And so to say that somebody will burn in hell forever and ever isn't accurately right. You're actually going to, if you die without Christ, you're going to burn in the lake of fire forever and ever and ever and ever. But you have to understand, you're going to go to hell first, and you're going to burn there until you're brought out to stand before the great white throne. You'll be there for a short period of time, and then you'll be, it'll be shown that your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you'll be cast into the lake of fire. Now, Abraham's bosom. It was for the righteous only. This is the place over here. It was for the righteous only. It was adjacent to hell. It was separated from hell with an impassable gulf. And it's contrasted against hell. In other words, it's not the same as hell. It's in the same locale. It's in Sheol or Hades, the place of the dead. But you have a place of reward and a place of punishment. You have a place of bliss and blessing. And you have a place here of suffering and of punishment. And then you'll find also that this place over here symbolized blessedness after death. And this over here symbolized torment and punishment after death. Now, paradise was a little different. When you look up the word paradise in the scripture, you'll find it in three different places. You'll find it in Jesus' day, paradise was in this place called Hades. Luke chapter 16. Jesus said to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That's where paradise was. Okay? And I believe the thief on the cross died and went to that place by faith, through grace, until Jesus came back from heaven, having made the propitiation. He came back, and when he got Abraham and Abel and all of the other Old Testament saints, he took the thief on the cross with him and went on up into heaven. And so in Jesus' day, paradise was in Hades, but in Paul's day, it was in heaven. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 12, if you would, please. And beginning in verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now there Paul equates these two places, the third heaven and paradise. The third heaven's where God lives, where God dwells. There's three heavens, and the first heaven is the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. The second heaven is the place of Satan's abode. The third heaven is where God dwells. And so Paul said, I went up into the third heaven, and while I was there, I was in paradise. So what's that mean? Well, these people that were over here in Abraham's bosom, when Jesus made the propitiation, went down into the place of the dead, to the righteous side, to Abraham's bosom, to the place called paradise, he took that whole place up into heaven. And so in Paul's day, paradise was no longer in Hades, it was in heaven. And then in the future, it looks like paradise will be in the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, if you know anything about the revelation and the geography of Revelation, the tree of life is in the New Jerusalem. So what does that tell you? Well, if the paradise and the tree of life are in the same place, both are in the New Jerusalem. So in the future, we're going to see paradise moved again. Here's the summation of the whole thing. Old Testament saints could not go straight to heaven because the propitiation had not yet been made. An atonement had been made, but the propitiation had not yet been made, so they could not go straight to heaven. They went to a place of blessedness. They went to a place of bliss. They went to a place of peace, but they couldn't go straight to heaven. Once the propitiation was made, all of those folks that were in paradise were taken up into the heavens. Don't you know what a homecoming that was? Don't you know when Jesus comes bringing this whole herd of folks from Abel, maybe even Adam. I don't know whether, I'm presuming maybe Adam was saved. I know Cain wasn't. I don't believe Cain was. But whoever the first believer ever was who was justified by faith. But we know that Abraham was, because Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham and the thief on the cross, all of those guys had been, you know, Abraham had spent a long time down there, probably 2,000 years. I'd have to do the the genealogy to remember exactly how long before Christ Abraham was. I think it was 14 generations. But he had been in the place of blessedness for a long time, but still separated from the Father. Still hadn't been in heaven yet. Don't you know there was some shouting that day when Jesus came down and emptied this place out? Praise the Lord. What a homecoming. Now, where do believers go now? I mean, the place of the dead is different now. Does the place of the dead, does Hades still exist? Yes, it does. Unfortunately, all that's left of Hades today is hell. So when an unbeliever dies, they go to the pit. They go to a place called hell. Hades is hell now. Okay, because paradise has been lifted up on high. All the captives have been led, they've been led up to heaven. The propitiation has been made. So all that's left there now is this. So you say, well, what happens to believers? Well, the bill's been paid. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll close with this thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal where? In the heavens. Now you've got to understand what this is saying. Our earthly house of this tabernacle is talking about this body. This is the dwelling place that the Lord has given me to live in and dwell in for my sojourn on this earth. Started out as a wee little babe, and I came into this world with nothing. I'm going to leave with nothing. Doesn't matter if I'm 70 years old or 80. I came in with nothing. We'll leave with nothing. But if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, the word dissolved is a word that in the Greek, it was a word that was used for a tent no longer being fit to dwell in. You know, when you first make a tent, it does pretty good. It keeps out the rain and the wind and the weather. And it doesn't do real well at keeping out all the insects, but it does keep out the camels. But after many storms and after folding tents up and putting them away and unfolding them again, and remember, anybody that lived in a tent was a nomad, so they were moving all the time. Tents soon became unfit to live in. And a lot of our tents are becoming unfit to live in as we go along through life. My tent is less fit to live in than it was 10 years ago. It's less fit to live in by far than it was 20 years ago. I've been living in this tent for 60 years. And the Lord said in the book of Psalms that if you get 70, that's about average for a man. If by reason of strength you get 80, that's just a bonus. 70 or 80 years is the projected end of a man on this earth. But it's somewhere along the line, this tent becomes unfit to dwell in. It won't even hold itself upright at some point. And for some people, it becomes like a prison. You know, I go to the nursing home and I see folks that haven't been able to move themselves in years. They're dependent upon other people changing their clothes and giving them their bath and feeding them because they've had strokes and they can't even move, at least not in meaningful ways. And you know, in many cases, they're a perfectly good and bright mind. Nothing wrong with their mind. Now, there's many folks that get dementia and Alzheimer's, and there's all kind of that too. But there's a lot of people, there's nothing wrong with their mind at all. And here they are trapped in a sick, old, corruptible body. And it needs to be folded up and put away. That's what's going to happen to it. Look at this. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands. Where? Eternal in the heavens. We don't have a house in paradise. We don't have a house in Abraham's bosom. Blessed be God, the propitiation's been made. That was the Old Testament saints that had to do that. New Testament saints have we're on the front side of the propitiation. We can go straight on to heaven. Look at verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. God has another place prepared for me to live. Until resurrection morning, when this body is glorified, he has another dwelling place for me to live. If so be, verse 3, that we being found that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Notice this. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Notice he says that in this body, many of us groan. You know, the aches and pains that come with getting up in the morning, and in some cases, the aches and pains that last the duration of the day. The aches and pains and trials and tribulations and troubles, that goes with a corruptible body. And I want you to look, verse 5. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Get this, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Do you remember us preaching on that the Sunday school that Pastor Fox was gone? We preached about the earnest of the Spirit and what that means. Remember that? Very quickly, when God purchased my soul, he purchased my body too. Okay, salvation's not just about my soul and it's not just about my spirit, it's about my body too. And when he purchased me, he gave me a down payment. That is called an earnest in financial terms. It's earnest. If you were to buy a piece of property with the contract, you'd need to write an earnest check. And what is the earnest? It's a deposit. If you back out on the contract, the person gets to keep the whole thing. If God backs out on the contract of saving my body and my soul and my spirit, if he backs out on that, I get to keep the Holy Spirit. You say, well, Pastor, that can't happen. God the Father is never going to separate from God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's right. Do you see the beauty of this? God based the eternal security of my own salvation, he based it on the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There will never come a time in all of eternity that the Father and Son will separate from each other. And he gave me the Holy Spirit, so I know that God's not going to back out on this contract. He promised if I would repent and believe in the propitiation of Jesus Christ that I would be saved. And he's not going to back out on that. Notice this, verse 6. Now, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Isn't that the truth? Here I am, right here in the body. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You know, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die to get there. Until the rapture comes, by the way, everybody's going to have to die to get there. That's the only way you can get there. You say, well, I want to wait and go to the rapture because I don't want to die. Well, I agree with Charles Spurgeon. I think that all the rapture is sudden death and transformation. And who says it's not going to hurt? Listen, when you get yanked off of a horse or yanked out of a car seat or yanked out of your bed, that may be a good shock to your system. It may not be nearly as much fun as you think it is or will be. You might fantasize, oh, I'm just going to be standing here and all of a sudden I'm just going to rise up through the ceiling. Who said it's not going to hurt? Who said? Nobody said. All of us have got to pass through the veil to be with the Lord. And you know what? Unfortunately, I've got to shuck this flesh. I've got to shuck it like an old ball glove or a dirty sock. I've got to shuck it. Now, the Lord promised that one day on resurrection morning, he will raise this body and glorify it so that it'll be like the one Christ had when he came out of the grave. But until then, I've got to go through this. And while I am present in this body, I'm absent from the Lord. Read on with me. Verse 7, he interjects this little parenthesis, we walk by faith, not by sight. Isn't that the truth? You can't believe everything you see. You got to believe what the Bible says. Verse 8, for we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Notice that he said, I am willing, I'm confident about this, and I'm willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And the teaching here is that for the New Testament believer, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. The moment that, as I understand Scripture, the moment I close my eyes in death, I open my eyes in the presence of the Lord Jesus. You know why that is? It's because the propitiation is done. It's finished. It's done. I don't have to wait 1,000 years or 1,500 years in Abraham's bosom in order to be able to see the Lord. The Old Testament people had to do that because they were there based on the blood of animals. But I'll tell you where I'm going. I'm going there based on the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a much better sacrifice. And if I were to close, what peace it is to know that if I were to close my eyes in death this night, that in the moment that I closed my eyes in death, I'd open my eyes in the presence of the Lord. What a homecoming that'll be. And I don't know if this means a lot to you, but I hope that these little studies here, this has not been so much preaching as it has been a Bible study. Sometimes we do too much preaching on what you ought to be doing and what I ought to be doing. Do this, do that. You need to be faithful. You need to be right with God. You need to tell the truth. You need to work hard. You need to give tithes and offerings. You need to. Let me ask you a question. How many of you already know how to be a better Christian than you're being? I definitely do. What is it then that is missing in so much of our preaching? Why is it so much of us struggle and we're frustrated with trying to live the Christian life? It's because the thing that inspires us is the supremacy of God in preaching. We don't preach enough about God and His plan and His goodness and His omnipotence and His omniscience and all of the wonderful characteristics of God. And so this has not been a sermon. I'm not preaching that there's anything you need to do besides repent and believe, and if you've done that, then you're good. You're good. You're cared for. What's been the purpose of this study? I don't know about you, but this study should light up your life. You should think, hallelujah, the propitiation's made. I praise the Lord. I don't have to mess with the blood of bulls and of goats and of pigeons and of doves. I don't have to go to my flock and figure out which sheep doesn't have a sore on it. Jesus has already done that for me. That journey's been made. That deed has been done. I'm in a whole new covenant. The old covenant's passed away. I'm in a new covenant now, and the new covenant is sacrificed, and it's based on better blood, the blood of Jesus. And I'm telling you, if there's anybody should tell the truth, it's me. I'm a redeemed man. If there's anybody should work hard, it's me. Why? Because I'm a redeemed man. I'm a blessed man. If anybody should walk in the ways of the Lord, it's me and it's you. Why? Because we have a great and a wonderful Savior. He's passed into the Holy of Holies for us. He's done for each one of us what we could not do for ourselves. Blessed be God. We should leave here tonight a shouting and a praising. It's important to know what Jesus did those 3 days. Now, lots of speculation could go into, well, when did he do this and when did he do that? We can't figure any of that closely, but what we do know is two things were accomplished in those 3 days. The propitiation on high and the emptying out of the Old Testament place of the dead on the righteous side. The Old Testament saints got carried up to heaven. Those are two things we know. And because of that, you and I don't have to go there. We can go straight into the presence of the Father and see Jesus face to face. Praise the Lord. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?